I invite you again to turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. The hymn writer says at the end of the first verse, "I must labor for treasures of worth ere toil ends at the close of the day." The scripture is very clear about the fact that our experience here is seen as a day, or even the period and time of grace until the Lord comes is seen as a day. And the night cometh when no man can work. And we must remember that. That night will come more quickly than we care to think about. And for many it will be a dark night. A night that will close in upon them, sealing their eternal destiny finally and forever without the mercy and grace of God. And we have our lives here to share the gospel, enjoy the blessing of being able to share the gospel and seeing souls saved. So we must remember that and not have it as a lost opportunity and a time of regret. May the Lord give us grace. We're going to just bow in prayer. Still our hearts again, as we all need the Lord to be with us and to help us. Our Father, we do need help. We need help to read the scriptures so that we understand exactly what it's saying and its implication to us. We need help to hear the word preached. We need help to preach the word. And for all these things we ask in Jesus' name. For the glory of thy Son, as he's seated there in heaven, as he looks down upon the earth, and there's coming that time whenever the whole history of earth will come to a close. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt come today and equip the church to live in the light of that, and to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. And even for those who are not saved, to be conscious of the fact that they have no knowledge of what a day may bring forth. If they're ever to be saved, today must be their day. It is time to seek the Lord. May it be the case for some here today. Bless us, Lord. Just cleanse us. We're not clean of ourselves, but through the blood of the Lamb we seek that cleansing and purity. And we're not wise or powerful or sensible enough to preach the word either. And so fill us with thy wisdom. Fill us with thy grace and love. Help us to preach with tenderness, with directness, and with the anointing of God. For the glory of thy name we ask. Amen. As Luke sits down to record what we have here in chapter 5 of his gospel, he is well aware that others have recorded the calling of Peter, James, and John and Andrew before. He's not the first gospel. By the scholars, we know that he was not the first one to write down a history of the Lord Jesus. And even outside of the gospels, there may have been one or two who recorded some things about the life and times of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he looks at what has been written, as he examines the writings of the others, he realizes that there are some details of the calling of these men that have been omitted. Some of the details that they haven't taken time to record. And he feels, no doubt in his mind, that these things ought to be known. By the guidance of the Holy Ghost, he seeks to record things that would be of benefit to those who are coming. Of course, in his mind, he's writing to a specific individual. We know that if we turn back to the very first chapter and the first verses of Luke's Gospel, makes it clear that in his mind he is writing to a specific individual. He says, reading from verse 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us," there's the evidence that others have written about the life and times of Jesus Christ, "even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word," there he's highlighting the likes of the others who were actually there, like Matthew and so on, "it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. In other words, Luke, he saw that he could add more, not only to Theophilus, but also to the whole church, as we realize now that the Lord has used it and has put it in the canon of Scripture, that it would be of benefit to record the things that he records through his gospel. And he writes many things that are not recorded in the rest of the gospels and highlights certain aspects of the ministry of Christ that the others do not emphasize, such as the Lord's prayer life and so on. But here in chapter 5, he has, I have no doubt, in his mind, he is thinking there are details here that will benefit the church. Things in the calling of Peter and Andrew and James and John that they need to know about, that Theophilus needs to know about. He's no doubt wanting Theophilus to be a leader in the church, an example to other Christians, and to be one who is a giant as the apostles pass on, as they're getting older in years, and some of them are being martyred for the faith. Luke realizes he needs to help equip a coming generation to stand for God. And Theophilus stands out as a young man, perhaps, who has all the credentials to be a leader, and he wants to encourage him not only to live for the Lord, but to surrender all and really do all he can for the Lord. What a better way to do that than to tell him of how the giants of the church gave up all for Christ. Show what they had to give up and show how the Lord brought them to a position where they were willing to give up everything and serve the Lord with all of their hearts. This is then what Luke seeks to do at the first verses of Luke chapter 5. And as he writes these words, and as he hoped to have an impact in Theophilus, I hope it will impact us too. I think there are many of us, and we're in a position of being at ease. We know that the church isn't where it should be. We can recognize those of us who are within the church. We can recognize the faults within our own churches, within our own denomination, within the work of God as a whole. You don't have to be the most spiritual person to realize we're not perfect. And you don't have to have great experiences and revelations from God to recognize all the problems that are existing in our present generation. And yet, we're not to look at the problems and spend all our time just highlighting them. We're to seek to be an answer to the problem. We're to seek to be individuals and a collective body who are seeking to reverse the issues and to overcome the trials that we face in our generation. And to do that, we must recognize our duty in our service for God. On this particular day, the Lord Jesus Christ's intention was to teach those who gathered round him that by his authority and power, thousands of souls will be saved through his followers. Not just through him, but through those who follow him. That by their obedience and love toward him and their service in his name, they will be the instruments that will be used to gather many into the kingdom. It's not our position to sit back and say, well, the Lord will do it. The Lord will fill these pews. The Lord will fill them. But he has a way in which he does so. You know that and I know that. And it's for none of us to sit back and say, well, the minister will do it, or it's up to the session or those who are gifted in being able to preach and so on. Every single one of us has a place and a duty to reach out and be a part of gathering in the harvest of souls of all the elect of God. We read in verse 1 that there are many gathered. It doesn't give a specific number, but it says it came to pass as the people pressed upon him. There's a gathering of whatever multitude of people. They're pressing in upon the Lord with a great intent to hear what he has to say, to hear the word of God, as he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And unbeknown to Peter, he was about to be an object lesson for all those gathered. And not just to those gathered, but to us today, as it's recorded for us here by Luke. Christ knew that Peter would become a great soul winner one day. No one else knew it, but the Lord knew. As they looked down time, he could see that this man is going to be someone who will gather and impact thousands upon thousands into the church. And he had a reason for seeing that within Peter. Of course, it was to be his grace that would do that. But there were certain characteristics in Peter that are necessary to have in all of us if we are to be like Peter in the sense of being useful to the Lord. And it's these particular credentials. They're not high and mighty. They're not perhaps the other things that you can see in Peter through his ministry as a preacher and an apostle. They're very basic elements. Things that apply to every one of us. That we need to see, if I'm going to be anything for God, even in my little place, part, as someone who keeps home, or someone who works in an engineering firm, or a cash register at a supermarket, or whatever it is I do, with my sphere of life, there needs to be these same credentials if I am to live out my life faithfully. I don't know what your ambitions are. I don't know what it is that takes up the thoughts of your mind. What it is that you love will be evident by what it is you spend your time doing. As many people say they love the Lord, but if you analyze the time spent toward the Lord and serving the Lord, attending services, prayer, reading the scriptures, you realize it's a lie. They don't love the Lord at all. Whatever we say about our love for the Lord or what we want, how we view the Lord, the truth of it is as seen in how we live our lives. And if we're here today and we're not living our lives with an intent to be a soul winner, an intent to be an influence for good within our families and in our communities, then we're not living the way the Lord would have us to live. We are outside the will of God in that sense. Peter had the foundational elements to be used by God. And while we can think of all the faults and failings of this man, yet here we're going to learn that he had things that we need to relearn. Elements that I want us to notice, and I trust will be just a reminder to us. Keep our feet on the ground. Help us to see what it is the Lord wants for us. We're considering here as we look at this passage, the man Christ makes a soul winner. The man Christ makes a soul winner. I think so many of us have lost sight of our duty as soul winners. We don't even pray anymore, Lord, make me a soul winner. Give me the gifts of soul winning. Give me an opportunity today to share Christ with someone. Give a distinct opportunity that I can't ignore. Many of us go around and say, well, I never can find an opportunity, but we never pray for an opportunity. And those of us who have taken time to pray for opportunities in the past will know how marvelously the Lord opens up distinct opportunities that we can't ignore, where it makes it impossible for us to not share faith. Where people ask us questions about our faith, or about the Lord, or about the Bible, or about church life, or whatever. When we begin to have a mentality of being soul winners, of saying, Lord, make me a soul winner, give me opportunities to share Christ, the Lord does much of the work for us. In a basic sense, if we are to be soul winners, first of all, we will be obedient to the commands of Christ. This was the case for Peter. With no obedience, there would have been no catch. He would never have caught anything. His nets would have remained empty. His boats would have remained without any fish whatsoever. And nothing would have been done at all. But the interesting thing about this passage is how Peter paints a picture of the worst kind of obedient Christian. This is to our encouragement. Because within him, if you look at verse 4 and 5, it says, now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. We've toiled all the night and have taken nothing. You look at the words and you see the scene. Here's a man who is tired, having worked all night, and nothing to encourage him at the end of it. You can see how depleted his energies would be, and how there's no sense of hope even in his language. He's not saying to himself, well, Lord, because you said, I know there's going to be a great harvest. There's no sense of joy that seems to grip his heart. There's just this willingness. He is a man who is tired. He has no sense of hope of what's going to occur or expectation of what the Lord's about to do. He's simply willing to be obedient. And this is what we need to get a hold of, especially those of us who have a sense of lost hope within the church. Those of us who feel that we're going nowhere, nothing's being done, nothing's being achieved. We're just going round and round in circles, we're rocking back and forth in a rocking chair. We're like Nicholson said, a canary in a cage, much activity but no progress. We can see all that and we're downhearted. Maybe we're disillusioned at things that have occurred over recent times. State of our land, the state of the church as a whole. I don't know what it is that fills your thoughts or what it is that you spend time talking about around the dinner table perhaps on a Sunday afternoon and all the issues that you see with the church. But surely there are many whose energy is completely depleted. Even those who are still involved with the work of God, still Sunday school teachers, but there's no energy. I mean, they're preparing their lessons at the last minute with no expectation of God's blessing. Or you have some other ministry, but you're just going through the motions of it. Even those perhaps who hold office service or who have a sense of obligation to attend prayer meetings, you go because others expect you to be there, not because you have any anticipation that in that place God will answer and do great things. You see, because you look over the last decades, 10, 20 years, maybe even more, and you say, I've toiled all the night, caught nothing. How many years has the church been here? How many years has it been about this number of people? I don't know how that applies to you. But you have that sense of, where are we going? Are we taking any steps forward? You have a building program, I hear. But, I mean, that can be done by the strength of the flesh. I'm hoping that's not the case, but it can be. It can be. It's no, just because that's occurring isn't a proof that the Lord is in it and taking you forward. It's not proof. Now, it may be, and I hope it is the case, but there are plenty of places that have building programs, and it's nothing to do with the Lord. Are we going forward? Are we in a place where we just feel it? We've been treading water so long that you're at the point of almost giving up. Why go on? Think of Joshua and Caleb, ready to go in and inhabit the land. The 10 spies come back with an evil report, and the hearts of the people melt, and they're not willing to go in. The Lord makes them wander around the wilderness for 40 years. Over 40 years, Caleb and Joshua have to wait until they have the land that the Lord promised them. Imagine that, what that must have felt like, wandering around the wilderness, knowing he could have been in there. Every decade that passed, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, round and round the Lord led them in circles, round and round the wilderness. And they're thinking, we could have been in there. We could have established our land, had the land promised us. We could have set up home. We could have been so much further on. If only we had obeyed. Peter had no hope. But he obeyed. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And the word to all of us is this. If we are at wit's end corner with the church and with the work of God, what is it that God requires of us? Just obey. Keep obeying. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Keep giving yourself to the work of God, because the harvest will come. You know what's interesting to note here is that it's better to be the worst type of obedient Christian than the best type of disobedient. You see all sorts of churches nowadays and professing Christians, and they seem to have this joy. Pentecostal charismatic circles, it's evident, more evident there than perhaps anywhere else. They have this joy. They're so glad. They're happy to go to church. There's this enthusiasm about the things that they do. And I'm not saying it's the same right across the board, but I have met and worked with and intimately known many people who are like that. They're involved in those sort of churches and works, and they're so enthusiastic. You could be jealous of their enthusiasm and their willingness to go to all these things and do all these things that are going on within their respective churches and outreach groups. And yet, when it comes to brass tacks and where the rubber meets the road as far as Christian living is concerned, they ignore the simple basics of obedience. They do unclean things, and they tell unclean jokes, and they in the testimony of the Word, there's no difference between them and those who don't know the Lord. Because they speak the same way, they act the same way, they go to the same places, and if it wasn't for the fact that they said, "I go to such and such a church," you would never know. You would never know. And what I'm saying is, Peter could have been full of joy and decided, "Lord, we've already done that. We've already been out there. And there was no point in it. So there's no point in going again." But even though his attitude perhaps was much to be desired and you'd prefer a more joyful spirit, his willingness to be obedient and do what the Lord says means it's better to be that kind of person than it is to be full of joy and full of this kind of, I don't know, finding some kind of happiness in things and clappy and singing along and all that sort of carry on that you might do, and yet not obeying God at the basic level. This is the kind of person the Lord looks for. Obedience to Him. And you have a wonderful picture also of the duality of the sovereignty of God as well as the responsibility of men. The Lord could have just not even bothered saying to him, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets." He could have just caused the fish to jump into the boat if he had wanted. He just could have just a click of a finger, a spoken word, and all the fish could have just plunged into the boat. But he tells them what to do. He gets them involved. He says, "Launch out into the deep. Let down your nets for a draught. This is what I want you to do." And this hammers in this fact that we have a part to play. You're sitting there thinking, "I have nothing to do. I have no ministry before the Lord." Maybe you're hitting the middle years of your life and you've never had any particular ministry and you think you have no ministry. Maybe you've always thought that. You thought to yourself, I just give to the church and pray for the work of God. That's all my ministry is. And you don't do anything else. And you don't even pray about doing anything else because you've just always limited yourself to that very thing. And you've done yourself a great disservice in doing so. I remember just before I left for Australia, about maybe 6 months to a year beforehand, a young fella from Balwani Free Church came to start working with us. And one day I started talking to him and invited him out to do the doors, help with the door work. I said, "Will you come out with us, David, and go around the doors?" He said, "Oh, no, I would never do that. That's not for me." And his exact words, at least paraphrased, were, "I'm just to work and pray for the work of God. That's all I'm ever to do. I'm not to get involved in that sort of thing. I could never do that." But over time, over a period of weeks, I encouraged him to the point where I said, "Well, look here, come out. You don't even have to say a thing. Just stand on the doorstep and just watch. Get a taste for it. You might like it, or you may say, 'There's no way I could ever do that.' That's up to you, but would you just come? I'll do all the speaking, all the talking, all the conversation. You just have to watch, just to see." And he eventually gave in. The funny thing was, between the time that I left work that particular Tuesday and the outreach team met up later on that evening, something came up and I couldn't go. And he was there on his own and he had no arrangement with anyone else, and he had to go out in the doors with somebody and he had to speak because they didn't know that he wasn't meant to speak. But since that day, he hasn't stopped. Door work, open air work. Now he's made plans and haven't spoken to him recently, but the last time I was speaking to him, making plans at the end of this summer to go to Papua New Guinea and do a stint helping out there with the work that's involved there in Papua New Guinea under new tribes. All I ever do is work and give to the church and pray. Now he's going to Papua New Guinea. This comes from a willing heart. What the Lord's able to do with a willing heart. Launch out into the deep and let down your nets. Would you not even do that tonight? Maybe you've never been at an open air service before. You think, I couldn't do that. I'd be afraid in case family drove past or someone I knew or worked with drove past. I would be afraid. I'd be mortified. I couldn't stand. Would you not just overcome that fear and just come out and stand with God's people? Or those of you who never go to the prayer meeting because you think you have to pray out, would you not come to the prayer meeting for a change? You don't have to pray out. You just pray along with others within yourself. Just attend the prayer meeting. There's no genuine child of God who's ever said, I regret going to the prayer meeting. As many times a genuine child of God feels they can't be bothered, but when they go and they're there in the presence of God offering prayer in Christ's name, the genuine child of God never regrets it because it's a joy to be there. Before the service, or your midweek meeting, or whatever it might be. At thy word, let down the nets. How amazing this is, what the Lord does for us. You look at Peter here, you'll see that not only will the Lord do this for us if we're obedient to him, he's not only looking for that obedience, but he's looking for humility. It's a very strange response, as I read over this, strange response that Peter gives to what the Lord does here, which shows his humility. If you look at verse 6, when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes in their net break. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them, and they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Strange response. You ask the question, why? Why did he do that? Why did he respond in that way? When you think about it, this was his business. Perhaps had the best day of business ever in his life. I doubt he had a day of business like this ever before. And there he sees both his ships full of fish so that they're beginning to sink. And if that was our business, we'd be over the moon. We'd be thinking this is great. There'd be no pressure on us to catch fish for the next couple of months. Look what the Lord has done. But there's not joy in Peter. Maybe deep down, but that's not the dominating emotion that fills his heart. He falls down before the Lord and says, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. No triumphalism. His business is booming, but that's not what grips his heart. Instead, there's a sense of fear. I say that because of verse 10, what the Lord says to him. The latter part of that verse says, Fear not. Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not. This is lacking today. We're a proud people. We're proud of our successes, no matter how small they might be. We fight in our minds over trying to find worth in what we have done. For example, someone comes to Christ within the church and there might be a jostling for who is the most influential. know, was it the preacher or was it the one that brought them in? The one that brought them in, he's maybe all, he said, oh, I was the influence. I was the one that brought them in to church. If I hadn't brought them in, then they would never get saved. And the preacher, he's maybe thinking to himself, well, I preached a great sermon. It was that sermon that brought them to the Lord. And he's full of, and there's this jostling for, in our minds, we don't maybe share it together or fight over it. But in our minds, we're looking for some kind of recognition, something to feel good about ourselves, about our spiritual successes. We think, oh, how good we've lived, how obedient we are, or we find fault in everybody else and we don't seem to see it within ourselves. But that's not what we find with Peter. Peter instead recognizes in the midst of the power of God, in the midst of this miracle, he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. This shows the purity of his heart. Remember Isaiah? Isaiah saw the Lord. His train filled the temple there in Isaiah chapter 6. And what does he say? I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the Lord. He sensed his uncleanness in the midst of the power of God. And when we see, when we get to that point where the Lord's saving souls and he's doing a great work and we feel more unclean and more worthless because of it, then we're getting to the right characteristics. We're beginning to be like Peter and every genuine man of God. Instead, we don't feel that way. This set Peter apart from everybody else. Everyone else was amazed at what happened. You read down through it, you see that. He was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken, and so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Everybody was amazed, but Peter alone falls down before the Lord and recognizes how sinful he is. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, we don't have a purity of heart until we recognize how impure we are. That's the paradox of it. We go through our lives so easily content at our level of spirituality. So low is our level of what God requires of our purity and holiness and standards. And few of us ever beat upon our breasts and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, we're more like the Pharisee, aren't we? Really? We look at that example and we say, there's the unsaved and there's the saved. But you look at the church and you see the same. You see, there are the humble who see nothing of themselves and all they do is beat upon their breasts. They can't even so much lift up their face to heaven. And they're always repenting and crying out for mercy and recognizing just how far short they fall. They never see any worth in themselves. Any worth they have, they know is only in Jesus Christ. They know they have no power. They know they have no influence. If a soul gets saved, they go down before the Lord and they just, thank you, Lord. It's not of me. It's nothing to do with me. If someone even presents some kind of, they commend them for something, they don't want it. They don't want to be mentioned. They don't want their name mentioned. They don't want any acknowledgement. They don't want to be known. They're not desirous to have their name plastered around the church building or to give things and have little plaques. They don't want that. It's not about them. It's about the Lord. There are others, and perhaps all of us at times, we spend our time just finding fault with others and what we say is to the Lord, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like this man. I thank you, my family is not such a disaster like their family. I thank you, I'm not so poverty stricken as they are. It must be because I'm so godly that the Lord has blessed me with so much financial gain. I thank you, Lord, I'm not like those. Or I thank you, Lord, our church isn't like that church. And it's just the same language as the Pharisee. We don't see how pathetic we are. Peter did. For all his faults, Peter realized, at least at this point in time, he was humbled by the power of Christ. He had no desire to take any credit.
You know, if this happened to us, spiritually speaking, there's a great draft, a great revival. We have anniversary services for all this sort of stuff. Take great delight talking about our heritage and our this and our that. I'm not saying there's not a place for it, but sometimes does it not go a bit overboard? Here we are in our present generation having no impact. Hardly. Yeah, we're always clutching at what's good about us and all these things we've achieved and done. Peter wasn't like that. A great harvest, and yet all he could do was cry to the Lord, "Depart from me, depart from me. I'm not even worthy of your presence. I'm not even worthy of your presence." Do we feel like that? Are we here today and expect the presence of God and God to be in our meetings and to be in our missions and to be in what we do? Expect the Lord to be here because we're Free Presbyterian? Or do we have the sense, Lord, if it wasn't for the blood, the atonement upon the cross, we have no right to have your presence. There's nothing I have done or will ever do that will merit your presence in my life or in this church. If it wasn't for the cross, that is the only thing where I can say, because of that, give me your presence, Lord. Give me the comfort of your presence. It wasn't a false piety either that Peter had. Being pure in heart doesn't mean to say you clasp your hands and you look piously up into heaven like some statue of a saint or something else. Peter was a man's man. Rugged, coarse, rough. And yet he had a pure heart. Finally, he will follow the example of Christ. In verse 11, it says, "And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him." They forsook all. They didn't stand and count them. How different. We have meetings and we count them, don't we? We have missions and we count them. Oh, there were so many out at that night and so many out this night. And we have special conferences and it was great, it was packed. There were so many chairs. Had numbers. And what is it? What does it matter? Really? What does it matter? Could be one person here today. And the word goes out, touches their heart. And God's glorified because that one person who attended, that one person who came to the house of God and sat under the word, that one person became a doer of the word that they heard. Or she. They went out and put the word into action. It made the difference and God was glorified. Instead of a room full of hundreds, sit round and drink tea afterwards and the word just dissipates out of the mind, just disappears and has no impact. And God looks down and shakes his head, no doubt. They forsook all. That's about as Christ-like as you can be. You ever pray, "Lord, make me like the Lord Jesus? Oh God, conform me to the image of your Son." That's about as Christ-like as you can be. They forsook all and followed him. That's what Christ did. He forsook all. He left heaven, he forsook all. Humbled himself, became obedient as a servant, even unto death. Had not where to lay his head, he had nothing, nothing. Oh, the depth that Christ plunged to come and serve upon the earth, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And when we want to be Christ-like, that's the path we follow. We forsake all. Doesn't mean to say you just give up your business. Doesn't mean to say you just throw caution to the wind and go out and do something completely random. just take the next flight out to Africa and start preaching. That's not what it means. But nothing gets in the way. Whatever God wants you to do or expects of you, nothing gets in the way. You forsake responsibility when God says what He wants you to do this. Your responsibility to your business is gone if God says, I want you to give it up. Or your sense of responsibility to be at a certain place when the prayer meeting is on. But God is pressing upon you that you don't have to be there. You should be at the prayer meeting. You obey, you forsake all, and you follow. It's the willingness. It's the willingness. And is it there? That's what you have to answer before God. Is the willingness there? If God said to you today, I want you to start preparing yourself for college, is the willingness there? You're saying, Lord, you know my heart. I am absolutely surrendered. If I forsake my career and go, you know I'm willing. Happy enough to do it. Just give the word, and I'll launch out into the deep. It's the willingness. And that's what the Lord found with these men. As I said, he just had the best day of business he had ever had in his life. There's no recession. Some people start serving the Lord when the Lord takes everything from them. That's what he has to do. He has to, I don't know, perhaps for those in the building trade, a contract trade, I don't know. And things go belly up, and then they think, well, I'll go into the ministry now that things have gone belly up. Well, that's not what the Lord is looking for. He's looking for a willingness at any time. When the storehouse is full, you're willing to say, Lord, have it. You have it. It's not mine anyway. Whatever you want me to do, I will do. I wonder, would God have to take your wealth in order for you to follow Him wholeheartedly? Would He have to take your health in order for you to wake up and realize that you have but a short time to serve Him? Christ left everything to save your soul. Peter left everything to win souls. And this is the path we follow if we are to be Christ-like. As you go through the various stages that churches go through, and you have planned missions and children's work starting out. I don't know what the future holds in the coming months. But even just think of the open air tonight. If you can learn just to be obedient and humble and willing to follow the Master, that's all the Lord requires of you. That's it. At the base level, just obey. Just be humble. And just follow where I lead. So if in your mind the Lord is tugging and saying, you know, you should be at the open air, obey. Go. Be humble enough to follow the Lord. Don't be looking for credit for it. Just go. Or something else the Lord wants for you. And as I say, maybe even full-time service. I don't know. Some other ministry. Some other thing you're to get involved with. Start even this term to help out in the children's work. Whatever it might be. You get before the Lord and you start saying to the Lord, make me a soul winner. Years have gone by. You haven't influenced anybody. And you're going to die. That thing, that's one thing that's sure for us all. We're going to die. And we're going to remember. I don't know how much, but we're going to remember enough. Sometimes I think people think the Lord just deletes your memory when we go to heaven. But I thought about that. And I, as we close, you can think about it yourself. If the Lord deletes your memory of all things, how can we truly appreciate what He has done for us? If we forget that we were sinners, how can we value the Lamb and the blood that we sing of? Clearly we sing of in glory. How can we value it? If there's a complete erasing of all that we experience in life, we must remember enough to realize that once we were poor and wretched and blind and naked and had nothing. Ungodly sinners. And here is the Lamb who offered up his life for us. There would be no joy in a perfect Lamb if we had no acknowledgement that we were imperfect. Perhaps the great joy of heaven will be just how we will be perfected in recognizing how unworthy we really are and how worthy Christ really is. But it will be too late then if we only begin there. We must start now. I say this to myself. I say this to someone. You go into college and you do all the study, whatever, and sometimes you lose sight of what it's all about. This is why I'm bringing this message, because it's first a message to me. This is what it's about. Seeking the lost. It's not about just getting a job in a church. Presenting yourself to congregations in such a way that they might desire you to be. That's not what it's about. God have mercy on us. It's about extending the kingdom. Being part of God's great mission to evangelize the world so that Christ receives all the glory in every land. His name is known. And he is seen as king there. If you're not saved today, I invite you to come. I invite you to join us. In spite of the faults of all the Christians around you, and you may know them, 100 and many more. Without Christ, you'll perish, and forever you'll be in hell. But the Lamb is perfect. None of us are. The Lamb is perfect. And upon Calvary's cross, he shed his blood for the remission of sin. And if you only but trust, even today, in the simplicity of just bowing your head upon that pew and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know I'm unworthy. I know I'm guilty. But I know also that upon the cross, you provided the sacrifice I need, and Jesus shed his blood for the remission of my sin. May God bless this word to us. Let us bow in prayer. Time is long gone. If there's any spiritual need you need help with, you can talk to any of the elders or myself now or this evening, whatever. Let us pray about this matter.